Well, good morning, North Park. How are we doing this morning? Good. The rain hasn't dampened your spirits, I see. That's great. So this morning, we're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in a fun portion of Scripture. As we begin, just want to tell you about some time when my wife and I, when we were first married. We've been married for 17 years. Yes? Almost. Yeah, that's right, because it's 2020. Okay, married 2009. Okay, there's a lot of pressure to do math publicly. We've been married for almost 17 years. And what we quickly found out at the beginning of our marriage is that we had different ways of interpreting the same event. You could say that we had different lenses or different glasses. Just a quick example. One was birthdays. I grew up in a family where the birthday was like a fairly big deal, right? I feel like families can be divided over this. Like there's the families like the birthday is everything, okay? And then there's also the family where the birthday, it's a thing, but it's not nearly as big of a deal, right? That was my wife's family. And so we learned pretty quickly that when my first birthday rolled around, it's a joke now, but early on, we had some figuring out to do, right? As married couples do. And we had different lenses. We had different ways of interpreting the same event. We do this with a lot of different things. We do this with Scripture as well, that when we come to Scripture, we have different lenses. Each of us, some of these things, they could be cultural. For example, I'm going to read a familiar portion of Scripture to you. I don't know that it will be on the screen. I didn't ask for it to be on the screen. So I just want you to listen to it. And as you listen to it, I want you to think through what are the important parts. That if you had to retell this story, what would be the parts that would be necessary for you to convey the story? Okay? It's found in the Gospel of Luke. You'll recognize it pretty early on. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When the young son came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's men, hired men, have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Once again, if you were retelling this story, what would be the salient points? What would be those really important pieces? Okay, it might be the fact that there's two sons, older, younger. Might be that the younger son wanted to go off and squander a living. He gets hungry. He goes back to his father. He's scared that the father is going to reject him, right? What would be those really important pieces? There was a book that my wife and I read that we really enjoyed. It's called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And in that book, there's the story of a man, a seminary professor. His name is Mark Allen Powell. And he did this interesting experiment. He asked the same question. And so what he did is he gave 100 of his seminary students the same question. If you had to retell the story of the prodigal son, what would be the important points? What would be the necessary points? Okay? Here's the deal. Out of the 100 seminary students, only 6 mentioned that there was a famine. And that might have been even something that you as a reader, as a listener, glossed over. There was a famine. This was actually a pretty important piece to progress the story along. Now, what is also interesting, only six mentioned that there was a famine. And this was there was a broad demographic, socioeconomic, all this kind of stuff. The 94 who disregarded the famine, they had one commonality. Can you guess what it was? They were American. They were from the West. So the point is that our culture can shape our lenses of how we read Scripture. Also, our teachers can shape our lenses on how we approach teacher and those people that we admire and love. I have another example from when my wife and I were first married. There was a theological issue that we disagreed on, and we disagreed on it pretty hotly, I would say. We would go on long walks. We were living in Seattle at the time, and I still remember the walks that we would take, and we would argue, because there was a teacher of mine who had raised me to believe a certain thing about Scripture, and I knew I was right. I knew I was right, and I was a jerk. And then I went to seminary, and I apologized, because I was wrong, and I wasn't holding room for another opinion. And so we all have these interpretive frameworks and these lenses that have been given to us, one, by culture, but two, by the teachers that we love and admire. These can be people like the John MacArthurs, the Dallas Willards, the John Pipers, the Matt Chandlers of the world, right? The Christian celebrities and teachers. And these prominent teachers, that they shape and they determine how we approach Scripture and how we interpret it. The same was true for Jesus's day. The same was true for Jesus's day. And this is an important consideration as we come to today's text, because we're going to find that there was a debate going on about certain things, and Jesus is actually entering into that debate, okay, with the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so like I said, in Jesus's day, there was religious leaders and celebrities, and they were debating on how do you interpret the Torah. The Torah is what we know of as the Old Testament. But they were debating on how do we interpret the Torah. Really, the debate was, what are the core passages? What are the foundational passages for interpreting the Old Testament, what they knew of as the Torah? They all agreed that there were core passages, that there were foundational passages, some with more weight and emphasis, but they disagreed on which ones were core, which ones were foundational, which ones would act as that interpretive lens for interpreting the rest of them. So they disagreed on this. Now, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. We're going to be reading verse 17, but there's an implicit question before I read. There's an implicit question that Jesus is answering in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20. The implicit question is this: Jesus, do you value the Torah? Do you value the Torah? Do you love the Torah? Because sometimes it seems like you're playing fast and loose with it, right? Like, if you read further on in the Gospels, Jesus seems to play fast and loose with the Sabbath or with touching diseased people, right? So they're asking Jesus, do you value the Torah? Because you seem a little loosey-goosey about it. And so Jesus answers this way, that implicit question: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus comes in verse 17. He says, I haven't come to abolish. Another way of translating that word would be dismantle. I haven't come to dismantle it. I've come to fulfill it. In some sense, I have come to fulfill it in the embodiment of who I am. The Old Testament points to Jesus, I believe. But I've also come to teach you the intent, the purpose behind the Old Testament. So I haven't come to dismantle it. In fact, I love the Torah. In fact, I love it so much that it's the most foundational thing in the universe. We see this in verse 18. So verse 18 says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In the Psalms, there's Psalm 148. You can write these down. I'm not going to read them for us, but you can write them down. You can look at them later. Psalm 148, verses 3 through 6, or Psalm 102, verses 25 through 26. They say that the things that we consider to be the most foundational, the most enduring in the world, such as the earth and the rising and the setting of the sun, that beyond that, there is something more foundational, more enduring. That's Yahweh and his commands. And so Jesus is saying, I agree that Yahweh and his commands are more enduring, more foundational for humans and for life than the earth and the rising and the setting of the sun. And he says, in fact, I love it so much that we need to obey it. This is in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus says that we're not trying to undo. I'm not trying to undo the law and the prophets. That's the Torah. That's like shorthand for the Torah. I'm not trying to undo the law and the prophets. I'm trying to do them right. And so what we're going to see is we move into, there's six case studies. We're going to look at three today. He's going to say, this is how we do the law and the prophets right. This is how we do the Torah right. That Jesus encourages faithfulness to Yahweh's commands. And he's going to describe this in the preceding verses. And in so doing, he's going to enter into that debate that I mentioned at the beginning. He's going to enter into that debate among the religious leaders and celebrities of his time and say, here's my foundation. Here's my lens for how are we going to interpret the Torah. Okay? Jesus provides his lens. And I think he provides his lens in Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40. I'll just read it for us. You can turn there if you'd like, I suppose, but I'm just going to read it for us. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and Pharisees, so the religious leaders of that time, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is your interpretive lens? What's the most important? Jesus replied, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is most foundational. If you're going to look at the Torah, you need to understand that it's meant to promote love of God. And he goes on, he goes further and says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's actually an obscure, somewhat obscure verse in Leviticus, Leviticus 19, 18. So if you want to know what the Torah is, means, you need to know that it means love God and love your neighbor. And in fact, if your interpretation of the Torah doesn't encourage a love of God and love a neighbor, you're doing it wrong. That you're not being faithful to the commands of Yahweh. And this is what I believe is the exceeding righteousness that he mentions in verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what we're going to see is that the Pharisees and Sadducees were pretty content to be surface level. And what Jesus is saying is that your interpretation, religious leaders, is not being faithful to God's original intent. Because like I said, that Jesus, a faithful lens should cultivate a greater love for God and a greater love for neighbor. And it's interesting that we can come to the same text and we can get different results. There was, there's a church in Topeka, Kansas. I won't name them, but they are known for their hate. Some of you know which one I'm talking about. They're known for their hate. And if you go to their website, they quote Jesus right underneath their name of their church. And it says, repent or perish, essentially. That two people can come to the same text, but use a different interpretive lens and be wildly different, wildly apart, right? Same text, different results. So Jesus, like I said, is going to provide six case studies. We're going to look at three, and here's what he does in each of the case studies. He's going to quote from an Old Testament passage. Then he is going to either interpret, extend, or counter that original interpretation. If he counters that interpretation, what he's going to do is he's going to probe into God's mind. What was God thinking when he gave us this command? And he's going to provide the original intent of the commandment. Does that make sense? He's going to probe into what was God thinking and why do we have this command? Is it enough to not just murder? Is it enough to not just commit adultery? And Jesus is going to say no. Okay, so let's look at the first case study, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And so Jesus, he is talking about something that is a common everyday human experience, especially if you have to drive Beltline at 5 p.m., anger, right? Was it you, Melanie, who mentioned driving? Yes, I resonate deeply with that. Jesus is referencing the sixth commandment, which is do not murder. But he moves from the mere physical act down to the heart and the soul, the intent of what's going on. And Jesus is not satisfied with the mere act, but he wants to address from where it begins. I'm reading this book. It's called The Science of Revenge, and it's fascinating. The author says that murder, whether it's between one person and another, or if it's entire nations going to war, murder, big or small, begins with one emotion, and that is vengeance. This idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, I'm going to get even, I'm going to make you pay, that is the cause of most murder. And so it's no coincidence then that Jesus says, be reconciled with your brother or your sister. Don't let that anger fester. And so I asked the question as I was studying this, is anger a sin? Because it seems like Jesus has pretty strong language when it comes to something like anger. I don't think anger is a sin. God gets angry. You see that in Exodus 4:14, Jeremiah 6:11. You see Jesus getting angry, Mark 3:5. So, and we know that God and Jesus, they don't sin. So is anger a sin? I don't think so. Anger is not a sin, but it sure is powerful, right? You can feel it when your blood pressure starts pumping and the adrenaline starts coursing, and it makes people do really foolish things because their brain shuts off and they go into this like animal mode. So anger is not a sin, but it is a powerful emotion. I think of anger like I do just emotions in general, that they are a signal. They are a signal that something is going on. It's like a check engine light. It's like indicating you that there is something wrong with your vehicle. You may be driving down the road and it feels fine, it's going smooth, you don't hear anything, but then check engine lights start coming on. In fact, like 2 months ago, Brianna and I were driving down I-5, and earlier on in the day, a check engine light had come on, like, oh, that's funny. And we were driving up to Salem, and so we start, a couple hours later, we start driving up, and then another check engine light pops up, like, And then another, and another. There was like, it looked like a Christmas tree. Like, there was like four or five check engine lights. And then, so Brianna starts Googling, and I think it was like our alternator. Anyways, so we turned back around, and then pretty soon our car just like shut down. And like the dash was going like this. And I just lost. It just, yes, we pulled over and it was fine. We're obviously still alive. But it was terrifying. But there's check engine lights for a reason. The car was feeling fine. But it was trying to indicate something going on. That the check engine lights, they're there for a reason. They're there for a purpose. They're designed to help us. And emotions are the same way. They're signals. They're check engine lights. And that anger was created by God for a purpose. One of those purposes is to indicate that a boundary of yours has been crossed. And what's interesting about anger is it also gives you the power by which to correct that and to make that right. And so anger is like a check engine light. And so it would be foolish to ignore a check engine light, right? In my Honda right now, the tire pressure monitoring system light has been on for probably a better part of a year. But before, when it first came on, I took it to the shop, and the shop was like, yeah, those are like $250 a piece. You, like, all four are dead. And I was like, well, I'm not going to repair those. But the point is that I took it to the shop to get it figured out. And anger is the same way. God doesn't want us to ignore the anger. He doesn't want us to stuff the anger. But instead, he wants us to deal with it before it turns into something greater, like murder. Because that is the natural result. Either like literal murder or murder in your imagination. Because in Jesus' economy, they're the same thing. And so Jesus says, don't ignore it, deal with it, aka seek reconciliation. He says, even if it requires going to great lengths, he provides two examples. One, you're stopping worship service. You're stopping in the middle of the worship service. It's like, if I was preaching and I stopped and I was like, I have to go ask for forgiveness. I have to go, and just made you all wait. And I went and I reconciled with my brother or sister. What lengths do you have to go to deal with your anger? The second example is stopping somebody before they take you to court. These are great lengths. Jesus is saying anger, I think that God says anger is completely fine if dealt with appropriately, and you need to deal with it quickly. Reconciliation, Jesus is talking about reconciliation. I will say that reconciliation is not always feasible for one reason or another, but forgiveness is. Reconciliation requires two parties. It requires one party to say, I'm sorry, I hurt you, and to acknowledge the wrong and the offense. It acknowledges the second party to say, yeah, you did hurt me, but I forgive you. That's reconciliation. That's a restored relationship. Forgiveness simply says, that person harmed me, but I'm still going to give it over to God. As people, as followers of Jesus, we can always seek forgiveness. And in that Science of Revenge book, he talks about this. He's writing from a non-Christian perspective. He writes that revenge and things like that is actually similar to being addicted to drugs. It's like cocaine. The reason why is because it's a cycle of pain and then comfort. Emotions don't know time. And so if you were offended 5 years ago and you bring up that event in your mind, it's like it happened 5 minutes ago. So you feel that pain going on inside. What's the natural human response? To start thinking, I'm going to get even. I hope their day is awful. You know, you start stepping up, man, I want to go key their car or flash their, eventually you get to that point, right? And that what that does is that provides then you with a dopamine hit, and it provides comfort for the pain. You see the cycle of pain and comfort? And that becomes addictive because you're not actually solving the problem. And so what does he say in the book, right? Because he's writing from a non-Christian perspective. He says, actually, what you need to do is forgive. Because forgiving stops that cycle. And as you choose to forgive that individual over the course of days, weeks, months, and years, it actually heals your brain. On a neurobiological level, he's done studies. Jesus knew what he was talking about, obviously, that we forgive and it brings life and shalom. Murder, the sixth commandment, murder is just a symptom. It's a symptom of an unhealed heart. And Jesus says, forgive and seek reconciliation as you can. That's the first case study. The second case study, he's going to talk about adultery. Let's read it together. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Again, Jesus references one of the Ten Commandments. It's the seventh commandment. And again, he goes beyond the mere act of committing adultery, and he goes to the heart. And he wants to see what was going on in God's mind? What was going on in Yahweh's mind? What's the intent here? And he says, he brings it down to the level of lust. And he says that lust is not love. That if we're using this interpretive lens of loving God, loving your neighbor, that lust is not love. Lust is objectification. What do I mean by that? What is objectification? Objectification is when you take a person who has been made in the image of God, we see that in Genesis 1 and 2, and you turn them into an object for your mere pleasure or benefit. It's simply to use somebody. There's many ways to objectify someone. Lust is just one of these. But objectifying is essentially any time we turn someone into something for our benefit, for our pleasure, not viewing them as somebody who has been made in the image of God. Here's another example of objectification. We can do this with the service industry. I still remember I was in my undergrad and I was in one of my philosophy classes, and the teacher was like, I don't exactly remember what we're talking about, but he did bring this up in this illustration. And it has forever changed how I check out at the grocery store now. He said, when you go to check out your groceries, how do you deal with the person scanning your items? You're literally standing face to face. How do you interact with them? Do you just treat them like a robot? Or do you treat them as a real human being who has a history and a life outside of Winco or Costco or this grocery store? Because if you're not treating them as a real person, you are objectifying them. That it would just be as easy for them just to be a robot and to scan your groceries. And so honestly, now every time I think about that story and I just ask, how's your day going? And if you think about it, they probably scan hundreds of people's groceries every day. Some people unkind. And they can easily just feel like to you, they're just, you know, an automaton. Beep, beep. And that's all they are to you. But no, interact with them. Don't objectify. Treat them as a person. In our culture, there is no way to avoid sexual temptation. Let's bring it back into the realm of what Jesus was talking about. There's no way to avoid sexual temptation. Jesus doesn't teach avoidance. He teaches control. He teaches control of your sexuality. He says this, each is personally responsible. Listen to what he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I've heard some men, I think lust is a thing for both men and women, but I've heard men say, man, I just wish women didn't dress so provocatively. I don't think that's an excuse. That each of us is personally responsible for how we show up and how we treat people. And Jesus tells us the length which we are to go to love people. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. This is hyperbole. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We should not be doing this. There have been examples in church history where people have self-castrated themselves in order to be obedient to Jesus' commands. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, what lengths do you have to go to not treat people as an object? What lengths do you have to go to love people? In our culture, what if you got rid of your cell phone? What if you got rid of your computer? What if your computer was in the family room and could only be viewed there? What if you took a different route home because there's billboards everywhere? What if you had to cancel your HBO subscription? That might feel like gouging your eye out or cutting off your hand, but what lengths do we have to go to as followers of Jesus to be obedient to him? Right? For me, it was removing my computer and memorizing Romans 6. What lengths do you have to go to do that? To love people and not objectify them. Okay, so that's the first two case studies. We're going to come to the third. As we come to the third case study, which is divorce, let me read it for us. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So before I begin, I want to say this. I know that divorce has affected each of us either directly or indirectly, probably all of us in this room, and that we're not dealing with esoteric doctrines here, but we are dealing with real people and real lives. In this room, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so as we talk about divorce, God help us that we have the ideal in Scripture, but we have the complexity of real life and we need God's help. As we enter into the topic of divorce, we need to realize that it was a live debate during the time of Jesus. There's only two instances where Jesus talks about divorce in Matthew. Matthew 5 and then Matthew 19. I'm actually going to turn to Matthew 19. And it's a longer portion, but I'd like to read it for us. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees, some religious leaders, came to test him, not to really find out what he thought or, you know, learn from him, but to test him. It's a gotcha question. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Okay. In Matthew 19, the religious leaders pose a gotcha question, and they're asking for Jesus's view on this debate that was going on during Jesus's time. They're referencing, the scripture is Deuteronomy 24. In the previous two case studies, it's been the two of the Ten Commandments. This time, it's actually an obscure passage in Deuteronomy 24. Out of all of the 613 commands in the Old Testament, only two touch on the topic of divorce. Deuteronomy 24 is one of them, and Deuteronomy 24 has become the center of the debate during Jesus' time. Deuteronomy 24 is fraught with interpretive challenges. The main problem is this Hebrew phrase, ervat devar, which can literally be translated as the nakedness of a matter, the nakedness of a thing. Pretty ambiguous. What adds to the ambiguity is this phrase is not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's a one and done. So it doesn't show up anywhere else. So we can't use other instances to kind of help us determine what is going on. And so the religious leaders are asking Jesus, "Hey, what is your opinion of this ervat devar? What do you think it means?" Because Jesus, like I said, is being drawn into this first century debate, and there's two opposing sides to this debate. There's the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. And they're going to take radically different views on what this ervat devar means and the implications for marriage. The house of Shammai, when they look at Deuteronomy 24 and ervat devar, they translate it as that a man can only divorce his wife if she had committed adultery, such as being found naked with another man. That's what they interpret as the nakedness of a matter. That's one side. That's the very conservative side. The house of Hillel, on the other hand, says that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. There's even jokes in antiquity of like, if she burned the toast, right? Or burnt the grilled cheese sandwich, that if she did anything unpleasing, a man could divorce his wife. It's important to note that there are historic examples of a woman divorcing a husband, but it's only if they were a woman of means and power. Historically, it was a man who could divorce his wife, and it would leave the woman in a very vulnerable position. Because as we looked at in the book of Ruth, a woman needed a bet of to be safe and to have provision. And so she would have had to remarry in order to be safe if she was divorced. Make sense? Follow me thus far? In Matthew 19, in response to the questions of the religious leaders, Jesus provides a response, and it's interesting because he goes back beyond Deuteronomy. Where does he go? He goes to Genesis, the very beginning, foundational. He begins with in the beginning pages of the Torah with Genesis 1 and 2, and he references that in Genesis 1 and 2. One man, Adam, was made into two, right? Because God put him to sleep, took a rib, made Eve. One becomes two, and then becomes one again. That's God's intent. That's what we would call shalom. A few months ago, I don't remember what the sermon series, but we talked about sin, and we talked about sin as a vandalism of shalom. We talked about sin as a vandalism of shalom, of God's perfect intention. Divorce is vandalism of shalom. Divorce is awful, painful. Anyone who has been divorced or anyone who has walked alongside of somebody who has divorced can attest to that, right? It's not the ideal. It's painful. It's soul-rending. It's literally one becoming two again. And so divorce was not God's intent, but it was an allowance made for the sinfulness of humanity. There's the Genesis ideal that we have in Genesis 1 and 2, right? Two becoming one. But then there's the wilderness provision that we find in Deuteronomy 24. God's desires for marriage is to be an image of covenant loyalty, a picture of his love for people. But real life is complicated. Real life is messy. Real life is not black and white. But we need wisdom from above in order to know how to live our lives. The point of Jesus' teaching here is that marriage is sacred. Our culture, I think, has trivialized marriage where you can get divorced for any and every reason. As married people, perhaps we need to hold on longer than we think, but perhaps also as humans, we need to allow flexibility. Because there are situations in our lives that Jesus, frankly, isn't addressing. And that as we enter into these scenarios, we need to not be condemning of ourselves. Don't be condemning of yourself or others. But through the proper use of scripture and wisdom from spiritual people, we live our lives and we make our decisions. In the Gospel of John, consider this. Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at a well, and we tend to think of that woman as promiscuous. Because we're told that she's had five husbands, and the person that she's living with is not even her husband right now. Consider this. Who could divorce in a marriage in Jesus' time? The man. Is it possible that this woman is not promiscuous, but instead she's been the victim of burning the toast? Not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but five. Six times. Instead of thinking of her as promiscuous, has she been the throwaway? Six times. And how does Jesus treat her? With kindness and love and gentleness and compassion while speaking the truth. He does not condemn her. Jesus in this passage is not condemning the person, but he's condemning the practice. So, as we end, how do we interpret the tricky and difficult passage? Every religious leader has their lens. My prayer is that we would align our lens with the lens of Jesus to the best of our ability to see the Old and New Testament, how Jesus saw the Old and New Testament. And what was Jesus's lens? I believe that it was to love God and love your neighbor. And if our interpretation causes us to hate or to move from that, that we're doing it wrong. In seminary, my professor gave me a great illustration. He says, perhaps you have a kid old enough to drive, and you say, okay, this is your first night out. You can go hang out with friends, but I want you home at 10 p.m., okay? 10 p.m. If you're past 10 p.m., there will be consequences. They say, okay, great. Let's say they're out. 10 p.m. rolls around. They're not home. 10:15, 10:30, 11, 11:30, 12. You're freaking out as the parent. Finally, they roll in at 1 a.m. You say, I was worried. I'm upset. What were you doing? And the kid says, I'm really sorry, Dad. I saw a wreck. There was nobody else. I had to stop and I had to help. I called 911. I waited until they arrived. They took the person to the hospital. And then I felt bad about just leaving their car there. So I stayed there and waited for the tow truck to come and get it. And then I went to the hospital to give, you know, the information to the nurse. And okay. Let's say you had a different scenario where the son or daughter ignored the burning wreck and was home by 10 p.m. Who did right? Yeah, the first one, because they loved somebody, even though they knew they were breaking a commandment. This is literally the parable of the Good Samaritan. I didn't know this. Reed taught me this about the parable of the Good Samaritan. I always thought that the religious leaders were just being jerks when they passed by and they didn't help the person who was in the ditch. No, religious leaders, they didn't want to get unclean by touching a potentially dead body. So they're being obedient to the Torah, but they are missing the forest for the trees. Because the intent of the Torah was to love God and love your neighbor. I came across this quote, and I'll end with this. Christ's commandment contains the law, but the law does not contain Christ's commandment. Christ's commandment contains the law, but the law does not contain Christ's commandment. Jesus wants us to be obedient to the whole of Scripture, and we fulfill that by love. How we get there is learning to love like Jesus. Love is our interpretive lens for the complexities of Scripture and life. Let me pray for us. God, you see the lives of each of the people here. You know the complexities and the ambiguities and the things that they're wrestling with. And I'm thankful that you have given us the Scriptures so that we can grow in wisdom and knowledge. I don't believe that you gave us just a bunch of rules, but that you gave us these things that teach us how to live wisely in our day and age. And God, my prayer is that we would seek to love like Jesus, love you and neighbor, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that you'd help us to align our lens to yours, Jesus. God, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity, and for your Holy Spirit that unites us. We pray this in your Son's name. We all said, amen.